If there's anyone in the auditorium from the First Baptist Church of Stillsdale, Louisiana, will you please come now to the table to your left of this platform and meet Mrs. Mathis. Slidell, S-L-I-D-E-L-L. You'll have to blame my mispronunciation on Ms. Mathis's writing. We've received another greeting, came to this afternoon from the president of the North American Baptist Women's Union, Mrs. J.I. Levy of Nova Scotia. And she says, warm and loving greetings as you meet in convention sessions. May these be days of inspiration and challenge. Blessed be the tie that binds us together in love and fellowship. Sincere appreciation for your union's contribution to the work of the North American Baptist Women's Union. Signed, Fern Levy. This evening we have on the platform a G.A. Page, Gayla Thomas. And in the information booth we have Kathy Beeson. And here with the general chairman beside the platform is Patricia Getzman. We're delighted to have these girls serving us in this evening session. May I remind all of you who haven't heard the announcement before that breakfast will be served in the cafeteria in this building beginning at 7 a.m. tomorrow. If you just can't wait to get here, you come on over early for breakfast.
On this night, when we are particularly focusing our attention upon the youth of our land, we present three home missionaries, all of whom have a special interest in youth. Each of these three missionaries was present last October in Atlanta, Georgia, in an orientation of the Home Mission Board, for each of them had been recently appointed to home missions. They have many things in common, and in their conversation, I discovered that the greatest thing they have in common is their concern for young people, though they are using different means. And so we've asked them to come tonight as a symposium in the order in which they are listed on the program. Dan Rutledge is serving under the Home Mission Board in the Department of Rural Urban Missions as a mountain missionary, so to speak, in California. But this includes Yosemite National Park. This afternoon, when Dan came to speak to me, I commented upon the beautiful suit he was wearing at that time, and he said, "Miss Bling, I wanted to wear something different tonight, to dress just as I do when I work with my young people." And I said, "Oh, please do, Dan. We want you to show us how you reach the young people and how you work with them." I might add that Dan has been an English teacher and a pastor, and I do think I ought to make this announcement that he is single. Then Mr. Arley Watson is the superintendent of missions for the Eastern Baptist Association in Maryland. And as he said this afternoon, things are happening there. He expressed it like this: things are popping. And he has many mission responsibilities, and yet he has this great consuming interest in an Ocean City coffee house, which he will tell you about. Now, the tiniest one on our program tonight in this symposium is Miss Nella Popole. Dan encouraged me to say that she also was single. She works among the Polish youth in Brooklyn. And Glendon McCullough of the Home Mission Board calls her Miss Pow Pow as he watches her in action. She is a native of Germany. All of these are coming from three different seminaries. I find that interesting. Dan from Golden Gate, Mr. Watson from Southeastern, and Miss Popole from Southwestern. And this represents in our land working among the young people from the West Coast to the East Coast. And so they will come and speak to us on the future is happening in my particular locality.
When I first entered Yosemite National Park and it got around that I was from the Southern Baptist Convention, I was politely told that the National Council of Churches had everything sold up within the park. Since I was born in the state of Missouri, they had to show me. I saw that they had 30 seminary students from very different seminaries throughout the United States. They had an abundance of services on Sunday mornings, a few services on Sunday evening, and they also, during the week, two nights a week, had a coffee shop. Well, I went to one of the coffee shops to see what they had to present to the young people. I was highly impressed by the great crowds that they had at the coffee shop. I sat for 3 hours listening to the war music, to the protest songs, and in the whole 3 hours I was there, although the music was good, the area was clean, I heard nothing about Jesus Christ or anything about the gospel or our Christian faith. So after the 3 hour program, I asked one of the seminary students, I said, "Do you have a follow-through program in which you can reach this abundant group of young people for Jesus Christ?" He came from Yale and he looked at me and he said, "We feel that it's the Christian ministries to show a loving concern for people and that it is out of place to verbally present the Christian faith." I saw that I had a place within this park. So I began my ministry taking advantage of the work with the National Council of Churches, going to their coffee shop, but I was the only one from all the group in the park that had anything to say about Jesus. Now, some of you may snicker when you hear what I say, but I have decided to tell you anyway. Most of you can see this sign and may think I'm touched up here, but I believe it anyway, and will die without a fear. Now, I dropped a dollar in that basket back there when I came through the door, so I would feel entitled to say a little more. Your equal time, I'm certain, will be granted if you wait and hear me till I'm finished and put a dollar in that plate. My story is very simple, yet it's very true, and I hope it has some meaning to someone sharp as you. Jesus died for sinners, and I am one of them, but my heart was changed completely when I fell in love with him. Now, I'm not a homosexual, so don't give me the boot, but I love that precious Jesus who was my substitute. For me, he died that I might live, if I but him my life did give. Now, at first, that price seemed very great, so I decided to hesitate. But my soul cried out, "Your price so cheap." Then I took Jesus to guide my feet. My heart was given a joy and song. Man, with Jesus Christ, you can't go wrong. Oh, I know the Lord. I know the Lord. I know the Lord laid his hands on me. Oh, I know the Lord. I know the Lord. I know the Lord laid his hands on me. Oh, wasn't that a happy day? I know the Lord laid his hands on me when Jesus washed my sins away. I know the Lord laid his hands on me. Yeah, when I took Jesus as my Lord and King, a lot of that faith I just didn't swing. But through experience, I slowly discovered that Jesus, my selfishness, always uncovered. I wanted a car, the latest in style. But my 62 Ford could make the same mile. Convicted, was I of my sinful greed, when Jesus said, I've already supplied your need. You know, a Christian grows, not obtaining the wants of men, but through the power of God, who convicts of sin. God will provide our daily bread if we're faithful to Him and Spirit-led. Now, when that Spirit leads, our will must give. For only in Christ can we truly live. Sin brings death, and true Christians are living because they reject God's generous giving. So stop fooling yourself with made-up excuses and rid your lives of sinful abuses. For sin brings death. Yes, we're not living. We always reject God's gracious giving. Hush. Hush. Somebody's calling my name. Hush. Hush. Somebody's calling my name. Hush. Somebody's calling my name. Oh my Lord, what shall I do? I'm so glad I got my religion on time. I'm so glad I got my religion on time. I'm so glad I got my religion on time. Oh my Lord, oh my Lord, what shall I do? If Jesus is speaking to you today, answer His call without delay. For God's work is important and will be done, and you'll be the loser if you continue to run. Let go and let God have His wonderful way, for Jesus is calling today. Please stand with bowed heads. Please stand with bowed heads. As I sing this song and go to Lord Jesus, He'll make you strong. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His milky hand. Sing along. Than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sacred swain. I'd rather have Jesus than
I had considered wearing the clothes that I wear to work, but thought perhaps a swimsuit might be a bit out of place this evening. Ocean City, Maryland, for 9 months of the year, is a sleepy little village on the Atlantic coast of Maryland, boasting a population of 1,256 residents. For the remaining 3 months of the year, that population explodes to about 200,000 with a 90% turnover every week. To meet the needs of this exploding population, hundreds of college young people are employed to work in the shops along the boardwalk, to serve as clerks in the hotels, waitresses and busboys in the restaurants. Our real concern in Ocean City came at this point. The spiritual and social needs of these young people were not being met. The cost of living and entertainment in Ocean City is high because it is geared to the money-spending tourists. And after a short while on the boardwalk, these young people tire of the usual tourist trap attractions and find little to do with their time. The old adage comes into play here that idle hands and the idle mind are the devil's workshop. Unfortunately, Ocean City does not provide any indoor recreational facility for the working teen. And a survey of the local churches showed that these young people were not attending services in any of the churches in Ocean City. As a result of this, there was an absence of Christian fellowship and guidance in their lives. These conditions led us to begin a venture known as Ixus, a Christian coffee house to minister to the needs of these working young people. Ixus is the Greek word meaning fish. We chose this as the title of our coffee house ministry because of its use in similar circumstances in history. It was the password used by early Christians during the days of persecution. In the basement of our chapel building, using wire spools from the telephone company as tables and a coffee pot provided by the chapel, we began one of the most successful ventures ever started by us in Ocean City. We circulated the word around the boardwalk that we were going to open a coffee house and we needed some assistance in setting up the coffee house. At the appointed hour, there were about 40 young people who had come to express their interest and to give of their time and their energy. They stayed until about 4 a.m. so that they could complete the decorating, make all of the arrangements, and have the coffee house ready to open the next day. The coffee house was different from anything ever started in Ocean City because it was completely a Christian atmosphere, a place where amid an atmosphere of folk singing, topic discussions, debates, and seminars, teenagers could become better acquainted with each other and with Jesus Christ. The ultimate aim of our coffee house was to provide a Christian environment for the summer residents of Ocean City and let them become better acquainted with Jesus Christ. We ministered to young people from all environments. There were those who were confused and rebellious and who refused to accept Jesus Christ as Savior or even as an individual, a being. On the other hand, there were those who were strong Christians, who came from active Christian homes, those who carried the load in their young people's department, in their local churches. These proved to be a big help to us during the summer in our work. We cannot boast of a large number of converts because of our efforts in Ocean City, in our coffee house, but this is really not the only way that you can evaluate this type of work. If you were to choose to attempt a measurement of success, you must first of all contrast the lives of these people before Ixus and at the close of the summer when they returned to their homes and to their schools. Let me give you some case histories to show our results throughout the summer. to borrow a phrase from TV's popular Jack Webb, the stories you're about to hear are true, only the names have been changed to protect the innocent. Bob was a very confused young man when he came to Ocean City, and we became acquainted with him through our coffee house. Bob's family laughed at faith in God. As a result, Bob was frustrated, he was confused, he was rebellious, he rejected any idea of Christianity or the church, and had openly proclaimed himself as an atheist. After many weeks of counseling, teaching, and simply loving by the staff of Ixus and some of our regular attenders, one night after the coffee house closed, Bob came and we talked for a while, and that night, Bob accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. At the end of the summer, before he left Ocean City, he came back to the coffee house. He had made a little poster, and he asked if he could put it on the wall in the coffee house. I didn't know what it was, but we said, yes, you may put it on the wall. He went in, and he hung it on the wall right beside the window where the coffee was served. It was a sign in large block letters and read as follows: God is not dead. I met him in a coffee house. Jim was a young boy who stopped by the coffee house one Saturday evening. He came in, he looked around, and the first thing he said was, "How did you con the church into letting you use the building for such a thing as this?" It gave us the opportunity to tell Jim that we didn't have to con the church, that the church was sponsoring the coffee house for the young people. As we discussed the situation with this boy that evening, we found that he was in very serious trouble with the police. He had been involved in a narcotics raid. Because this was his first offense, he had been given probation with regular checks at the police station and many times being under surveillance to see if dope traffic was still passing through his hands. We invited Jim to come back to our coffee house on the following Sunday evening to attend one of our folk vespers. He's a talented young man, and we asked him to come and play his guitar and provide entertainment for us. And he came. And that Sunday night, one of our workers gave his testimony concerning his own frustrations with agnosticism and philosophy and his struggle to maintain his faith in God during his early days in college. We didn't see Jim for several weeks, but when he came back, there was a marked change in his life. Jim now is working as a VISTA volunteer with the underprivileged children in his hometown, attempting to make something valuable of himself and those with whom he works. Mike was a 20-year-old boy who came from a military family. He was one of the early workers and leaders in our coffee house movement. He was born a Roman Catholic, but this was about all as far as his church relation was concerned. And after a summer in our coffee house in the ministry in Ocean City, Larry wrote for us an evaluation. And here's what he wrote. Let me quote to you a paragraph from his letter. Ixus has shown that Jesus is not just a name to be used in church or in prayer, but in everything. It has shown that God can dwell in a church, he can dwell in the door of a coffee house, but more important, he dwells within the heart of the individual who personally accepts him as Lord and Master. We planned for one of the youth choirs from the city of Baltimore to come and present the folk musical Good News in the band shell on the boardwalk. The local ministerial association told us we were wasting our time, that people came to Ocean City to escape the regularly scheduled activities of daily living. They would not attend any concert, and those who came simply would not stay long enough to hear a complete performance. Our enthusiasm was not dampened, and we continued with our plans. The choir came. They presented the musical four times out on the beach in the band shell. We had a capacity crowd of about 400 at every performance, and very few left before the performance was over. A motorcycle gang known as Hell's Angels attended all four performances of the Good News Singers. The leader of the gang showed a very strong interest in the message which was being presented by the musical. No, I can't tell you tonight that we won this man to Christ, nor that we won any of his gang, nor that we even had an opportunity to witness personally to them. But at the close of the summer, they came by the church building, and the leader got off of his motorcycle and came to the door and said, "I want to know just one thing. Are you going to be back in Ocean City next summer?" We're praying now that this year will be our opportunity to witness to this motorcycle gang, to have an opportunity to see them won personally to Jesus Christ as their Savior. These are only a few of the hundreds of teenagers that we worked with last summer. And if these are the only degrees of success that we reached, then by that very standard, I say our venture was a tremendous success. We are now in our second summer of operation. We've enlarged our floor space in the coffee house. We've enlarged our staff from 2 to 6. And we're now praying for the Lord to lead us as we minister to the working youth and those tourists who come into our coffee house in Ocean City, Maryland. And we ask that you pray with us in this venture. This is not traditional church as we know it. And if you were to see it, your first reaction would be this in a church. But as you see here, and you have heard the theme of this convention this year, the future is happening now in a coffee house in Ocean City, Maryland.
They told me I might have to stand on a box to talk to you. It's quite embarrassing to stand on a big box. But, you know, I want to tell you, I always wanted to be a missionary, but not a single missionary. But that's what happened. But the Lord sent me to Brooklyn, and I nearly died. I said, "God, Brooklyn's got more sinners than anybody else, and what am I going to do with them?" And he said, "Well, at least do something very fast." So I live in Brooklyn, and to me it's a dangerous community. Everybody around there seems to be wearing leather jackets. So I got myself a leather jacket. Well, there's almost 500,000 Polish speaking people. And I don't know how many kids there are, teenagers, because I know if it's ever good enough. But I tell you, they're hanging all over the place, through the windows. There was nothing to do. Many of the kids are confused, lonely, just wanting something in life and yet not knowing what it is. So I decided, since I'm not a preacher, I don't know things about preaching, except you better have 3 points. So I decided the only thing I could do was pass, and I love passing. So I thought, "Well, God, you send me to work, so I'm going to walk the streets." And I started walking the streets and talking to the kids. Of course, I wore whatever they wore, pants, what, you know, I looked lousy, but they liked that. And I started talking to them, and I started listening. And boy, those kids were dying to have someone just to listen to them, because it seemed like their parents were too busy to care. Their parents themselves were trying to find scratches of happiness here and there. They were miserable parents, and so the kids were looking for something too. And when they found me sitting in the park, they would sit down and talk. Of course, at first they played rough because they didn't know, you know, nothing about me. They thought I was some kind of squirt invading their, you know, park. But then I started telling them, you know, what I had in my life. arrived that I came here to tell them something special, because I found something when I found Jesus. I told them everything, what God meant to me, and they listened. Boy, this kid's smart, they said. They didn't know I failed chemistry and all this other stuff at school. You know, and they listened. And I was amazed. And they started dragging their friends over to me and said, boy, this kid's nice. She'll listen. If you got problems, she'll listen. And they started telling me things. I nearly turned green. Boy, those kids knew more about life than I did. They had done everything. And, you know, and I said, why don't you all come over to the church? You see, in the Polish church, they have a basement, and they said I could use it. And so I said, we'll have ping pong. We'll even let you play cards, you know. And we'll show you movies and stuff. And so the kids from all Brooklyn area started coming because they had no place else to go. Well, they came, and of course, you know, they wanted to do something for me, and so they started showing me how to play cards. Boy, my daddy'll flip. But that's part of mission work, so I'm learning. Because many of my kids are drug addicts, I had to learn a lot of things about drugs. And I have other smaller kids, and they're experimenting too. And so we decided to get some film on drugs and all this other stuff. And, you know, the kids were looking at it. And, you know, it seemed like they knew that film was a phony because the actors couldn't even express what it really meant to be on drugs. They knew what it was. And, you know, they knew what the pain was and everything. In fact, one day when we were showing a film on drugs, one guy came in and he passed out. He was so loaded up, you know. This is the kids that run around Brooklyn. And I tell them about God. You know, I didn't think I could tell them about God. I thought maybe they wouldn't want to hear. But no, they're not going to hear if you're going to say, let's read the Bible and this. But if you start talking, tell them what he's done to you. You know, I used to be a rotten kid too. You know, my father's a preacher, and I rebelled because I wanted to be free, free and swinging. And so I discovered soon that there was more to life than this. When Jesus became a personal friend to me, real, you know. Well, I'm just talking to you. I want to tell you everything, but I can't. But listen, well, I'm telling these kids all this, and they're listening. And none of them have made a decision, but yet there's Mark, the leader of the gang. He went to this other church with me, and he listened to the preacher. And afterwards, we walked out, and he said, Nella, you know something? My heart nearly stopped. I just couldn't breathe. He was telling the same thing you were trying to tell me all this time. But, you know, I just can't accept him. No, not yet. Because something is just holding me back. But I know he's real, like you said so. He's real, and one day I'm going to really understand. But now I can't. I'm afraid what the other guys are going to do. I just don't know, but not yet. One girl, you know, they're all Catholic in Brooklyn. And she said, Nellie, you talk about prayer. But, you know, it doesn't mean being to me. I do all this kind of stuff, but it's nothing. And I said, well, why don't you talk to God like I'm talking to you? Tell him all the stupid things you've done and all the good things you've done and even the bad things like you tell me. And he's going to listen because, you see, you're so important to God. He's going to answer that phone call you make to him by himself and not let an angel answer it because, you see, God, I know God's busy and he has a big telephone company upstairs. But listen, he'll answer that phone call himself because you're so important. And you know, she said a couple of days later, you know, I went home and I telephoned God long distance. He didn't even charge me either. It was free. He said, and you know, he listened. I feel so good for the first time I know that somebody cares. My parents don't care, she said. I know that. But I know that he cares because you showed me. You showed me that he cares. Because you are patient, you are willing to listen to everything I say, and then once in a while you add a few little advice. And listen, what else I want to say to you? I work with the teenagers, but you know, I have no equipment or anything, but all I do is walk around, wear out my shoes, and do a lot of talking, and I nearly got in trouble with the cops. They didn't know who I was, you know, and so we nearly got hauled off to jail. Oh, I tell you. You know, but pretty soon I started having this little card I have, you know, that I'm an employee of the Home Mission Board. In case they do throw me in the clink, they'll believe I'm a missionary, you know. One day, when it was winter time, Some of the kids didn't go to school, so I was sitting in the park and talking to them about God and stuff. And suddenly the truant officer came by, you know, and he looked at everybody, and because my boys look older, he didn't touch them, but he came up to me and said, "Kid, why aren't you in school?" And I said, "Mister, I haven't gone to high school in 7 years." He didn't believe me. But it was all right. To me, missions is exciting. You see, I never thought I could do anything for God because I can't sing, I can't play the piano, I can't do anything but talk. But even that is worth something to God. And many of you young people here might be wondering what you can do. Remember, all God asks for is you, and he'll see to the rest. So forget all those things you can't do. Boy, you're going to be really surprised when he puts you someplace, you know, in some corner of the world. You'll be surprised. Listen, when I tell you about missions, you might be wondering, okay, I mean, missions is missions. But one day I was thinking about missions, and I thought, well, a lot of us are dreamers. We're waiting for a better day to tell people about God. But, you know, God's coming soon. And soon it'll be all over. And man alive, if you don't do nothing right now, it's going to be too late. And so I was thinking about these thoughts, and this is, I've never written a song, but these are the words that came, and I wrote them down, you know? And it says, this is what it says. How long must we be dreamers, waiting for a better day, to tell someone about the Savior whose coming is not so far away? Dreamers, God needs more than dreamers. He needs laborers, both young and old, for his message by all ages must be told. Your age, it does not matter. There's something you can do. They'll introduce some soul to Jesus who'll change and make their life anew. If God is ne'er too busy to answer when you pray, then why can't we, as his dear children, take time to show people the way? Yes, dreamers. God needs more than dreamers. He needs laborers, both young and old, for his message by all ages must be told. I'm having a blast being a missionary. I might not be the kind of missionary you are, but I'm really enjoying it because all I have to do is tell them what God means to me. I've got to tell them the way I can. I mean, you know, and it just thrills me. And, you know, I also teach kindergarten. I have lots of kindergarten kids, and sometimes they come in dirty, and I even have to give them a bath. But the thing is, you know, we have this sink in the church. But it's nearly 5 feet tall, so I have to take the kid and stand him on a chair, stand myself on the chair, and give him a bath. I don't know who comes out the cleaner, he or me, you know. But this is a mission, too. Showing people you care, willing to be patient, willing to listen. Yes, I'm glad God made me a missionary, but we all are missionaries, because, you see, there are many Brooklyns in this world, and each is waiting for someone like you, someone like me, to say we care, we have something to share. Yes, come to Brooklyn sometime and see me. You'll find me somewhere on the street, but no telling how I'll look.
Turn now, please, in our hymnal to number 46. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We'll sing, please, the first and fourth stanzas, numbered 46. May we stand together, please.
Thank you.
just a moment ago, Miss Hunt turned to me and said, Helen, tell Bob so-and-so and so-and-so. And I turned immediately to the person next to me and said, Bob, be sure and speak into the mic. And then I nearly had a heart attack when I realized that I was speaking to Dr. Robert Brasher, the translator of Good News for Modern Man. And next to him was sitting Miss Anna Volotone, the illustrator of Good News for Modern Man. This is our popular title, and many times, of course, we call it the TEV. And how thrilled we are tonight to have these two on the platform with us. I guess it's all right for us to take special privileges with Dr. Brasher, even to the point of calling him Bob, because we claim him in a very special way. First of all, as an MK, that special category all its own, a missionary kid, the son of Dr. and Mrs. L. M. Brasher of Brazil. And then we claim him for a time as a Southern Baptist missionary in Rio, teacher of New Testament, dean of the seminary there. And certainly we claim him today in a very special way as a translator with the American Bible Society, the translator of today's English version. He and several others, about five, I believe, translators are now working on the Old Testament. I hope perhaps he will refer to that in telling us about the wonderful way in which God has spread his word through this new translation. There will be an article in the August issue of Royal Service magazine. And I hope you will read the story that Bob Brasher has written, in which he pays tribute to his wonderful Christian home. And he says it like this: I was reared in a Southern Baptist missionary home where the teachings of the Bible were not only taught, but lived. He tells about the family worship there and of the way that they used to gather around and quote the scripture, particularly the 23rd Psalm, when it was time for Dr. L. M. Brasher to go out on one of his trips going far into the interior of Brazil, sometimes being away as long as 6 months. And then he tells of that blessed experience when they gathered around his father's bedside in the hospital. And even when the end of his father's life came, and the family, just as had been their custom for so many years, quoted together the 23rd Psalm. Surely Dr. Brasher has been prepared through these years for the particular work that he does. And so we are giving him the privilege tonight of conducting this presentation as he would like, and especially the privilege of presenting the illustrator, Miss Anna Volotone.
Thank you very much, Mrs. Fling. And dear friends, it is for me a moment of special pleasure to be with you here tonight and to share with you something of what God in His grace has done for me and for us all as we try to understand and to reveal His words in the New Testament. And I'm especially happy to be able to present Miss Annie Volotone. She is daughter of pastor of the Swiss Reformed Church. For many years, she has given her considerable talents as artist, as illustrator, as composer, as writer, to the task of spreading and preaching the gospel in France and other parts of Europe, and we consider ourselves exceedingly fortunate that she has lent her talent to making this, today's English version New Testament, so well accepted through her talent, through her skill, through her artistry. And Annie, I presume that you would like to show the folks here tonight one of your drawings. What would you like to do?
I think that you will say maybe a parable, a story of Jesus, and I will draw.
All right. Which one would you like to draw?
The good neighbor, the good Samaritan.
The good Samaritan, all right, that's very good. I believe most people are acquainted with that. And it came, of course, as a parable that Jesus told in answer to the question which a teacher of religion asked him, who is my neighbor? He didn't have to ask him, who is my God? He thought he knew who his God was, but he asked him, who is my neighbor whom I must love with all my heart as myself? And so Jesus told the parable of how this man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. In these 23 miles, you go from above 2,000 feet above sea level to below 1,200 feet. It is a road that is dangerous, and particularly dangerous at that time because of the thieves and the brigands that were there. And so this poor man was set upon by thieves. They robbed him of everything that he had. They stripped him, and they left him half dead there on the roadside. And surely the poor man would have died there unless someone by chance were to come by and help him. And surely someone did come by. And here he comes. He's a priest, a religious man. And surely he will stop and render aid to this poor unfortunate man. But what happens? Jesus says he went by on the other side without even stopping to help him. And there he goes. And so he's far away. But another man comes along. This is a Levite who is also engaged in religious service, and one might expect that he would stop and help. But like the priest, he merely passed by on the other side, busy on his business or on his duty.
As we don't need any more of these two men, you know they are here. Maybe we can change these two one into a rock. We can do that with a pencil,
oh, yes.
You know?
You are an artist, and you can change people into rocks very easily. Thank you very much. There they are, frozen immobile because they did not have the warmth and the love in them for their fellow man. But another man came by, and this man was a Samaritan. What an odious man he was, how hated and reviled he was. He came by, and what are you drawing there, Annie?
He's not yet a man, you know.
Oh,
he's
what
somebody
is
somebody else.
Oh, a four-legged one. I see now.
A donkey.
All right.
But on the donkey is a man.
Well, very good. And this man is a Samaritan. And he does what the others had not done. He saw the man, and he went over to him, and he helped him. He bound up his wounds and poured in oil and wine. And then he took the poor man and put him on his own animal and took him to the nearby inn. And there he told the innkeeper that he would pay whatever expenses he should have in taking care of this man. And so the name of this man, the Good Samaritan, has lived in history because this teacher of the scriptures did not know who his neighbor was. But in reality, he didn't know who God was. Had he known who the God was that he was supposed to love with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, he would have known that there is no limit to be drawn, there is no circle to be drawn, that one must love as God loves all who need our love. So Jesus finished the parable by saying, who was the neighbor? And the neighbor was the one who helped his fellow man. And so it is that this work that we do in translating the scriptures is a work that is carried on from the conviction that these ancient gospels and letters were not written merely to inform or to amuse or to entertain, but were written to call to action, to call to commitment. They were written because there was in their story and in their witness something for all men, so that from the very beginning the church has felt it to be its duty to make this message known in all languages and all tongues. And so this was the purpose to which the great translators in history dedicated their skills and their talents. When we think particularly of the early church, we think of the great figure of Jerome, who in the late 4th century revised the old Latin Bible and put the Bible into the common Latin of his day, that people, all people, might read and know and understand for themselves. But a strange thing happened to Jerome's Bible. It was meant for all people, but even after Latin was no longer read and no longer understood, his Bible was so venerated and became so holy that it was the Bible of the church for nearly 1,000 years, although only the expert, only the scholar could understand what it said and what it meant. And so we come to that remarkable time that we call the time of the Reformation, the time of the Renaissance, the time of the invention of printing, when all those things came together which made once more possible the spreading of the Word of God throughout all lands and all languages of the world. At the time of printing, the Bible had been translated in part or in whole in 33 languages. And then came the invention of printing. Then came such great figures of the Renaissance as Erasmus, who was the first one to publish a printed Greek New Testament. And then came the great reformer Martin Luther, who, among other things, did the job exceedingly well of putting the Bible into the language of his people, of his German people, so that they could read and understand. And Martin Luther became a model for translators of all time who strive to do what he did. As he said, "I endeavored to make Moses so German that no one would suspect he was a Jew." What he tried to do and what he was remarkably successful in doing was to make Moses and all the other prophets and apostles speak the German language naturally, idiomatically, clearly, and simply. And when his New Testament was published in 1522, it caused, so to speak, a wave of translations of Bibles in Central and Western Europe, some 19 Bibles who are, so to speak, the daughters of Luther's German Bible. But we who read the scriptures in the English language owe more to the great figure of Tyndale than to any other man our knowledge and our love for the Bible in the English language. For it was William Tyndale, that remarkable scholar who knew not only the biblical languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, but also French and Spanish and Italian, who tried and wanted to translate the New Testament and the whole Bible in such a way that all could read and understand. As he said, "I had perceived by experience how that it was impossible to establish the lay reader in any truth except the scriptures were plainly laid before his eyes in his own mother tongue, that he might see for himself the process, order, and meaning of the text. Which thing only," said he, "moved me to translate the New Testament. But forbidden to translate the New Testament in his own country, England, without support of church or of king, he had to flee to the continent. And there in 1526, his New Testament first appeared, copies soon thereafter appearing in England and being burned publicly by the church authorities. And the king's anger was still against him, and Tyndale was hounded and was hunted and finally betrayed, so that in 1535 he was arrested. He was tried by an ecclesiastical court and found guilty of heresy and turned over to the secular power to be executed. And his last winter of life, the dark, cold winter of 1535 in that prison near in Vilvoorde, not far from Brussels, he wrote a letter to a friend in which he spoke of the hardships of the coming winter. He asked for warm clothes to keep him warm that winter. He asked for a lamp to light his dreary cell. But above all else, he asked for a Hebrew grammar, a Hebrew Bible, and a Hebrew dictionary that he might continue his task of translating the Bible into the English language. And in 1536, on October the 6th, William Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake because he had dared translate the Word of God without authorization of king or church. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," were his last words. To him we owe more, we who read and know the Bible in the English language, than to any other man, because his was the translation of the New Testament and part of the Old Testament, which influenced the King James Revision of 1611, which for 300 years has become and remained the Bible of the English-speaking people. So today's task is that of doing what the old translators did. It is the task of transferring this meaning from one language into the other, clearly, simply, idiomatically, so that they hear it and they understand it and they receive it. But there's another translator's task, not simply that of carrying over meaning of words from one language into the other, but that of carrying, of transferring the meaning of these words that we find in the New Testament into life, into deeds, into action.